And please open your Bibles to Ephesians 3. We continue today our study of Paul's letter in Ephesians to verses 17 to 19. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14, the beginning of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1243. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. May he write its truth upon our hearts." Let's pray. Well, Father, now we open up the sacred book, and we are so blessed to know that this is not merely where men wrote or even where you once spoke, but you speak through the living and active word of God, and your spirit brings it to us with living power. We pray, Lord, and as we study this passage, that the reality of your great love for us and the love of Christ might be made more real, not only to our minds, but also to our hearts, that we might love you in return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul's chief motivation in writing Ephesians was the spiritual maturity of his readers. As a good pastor, he desired not only for them to be born again as spiritual infants, but then to grow into spiritual adults. Now, that is very specifically the purpose of this prayer that we're studying in Ephesians chapter 3. It concludes, look at verse 19. This will be our study, Lord willing, next week. That even we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, you can't get a better description of Christian maturity than to be filled with all the fullness of God. That is what Paul wants. Now, that observation alone is very valuable for us today. Paul did not advocate a perpetual spiritual childishness the way that we tend to do today. There's a great difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. We are not to maintain a childish Christianity. Now, many churches today, a very popular approach will be to say we are aiming at the level of the youth, and our preaching and our worship is aimed for young people. I've had people actually say to me, "We let our children pick our church, and what they like, we'll go to." I presume the idea is that that way we'll get them to come to church. Well, the problem with that is that everybody remains spiritually immature. What we ought to be doing, what we try to do here, is to aim for spiritual maturity, but we help lift people up, even the little children we try to enter them into. They should become relatively mature Christians much faster than people think is possible as we minister to them, but the aim is for spiritual maturity. Now, others will think that the church's work, the worship service, the sermon, the whole thing, ought to be aimed towards the unbeliever who we're trying to see converted to Jesus. Now, and they will say, "See, we have a great zeal for evangelism, and so the whole church is geared towards evangelism." Well, I dare say you are not more zealous than Paul was for evangelism. No, you are not. He's totally committed to evangelism, and yet what he's for here is spiritual maturity. He wants the people of God, having been saved, to not... In fact, we'll see in chapter 4 a very well-developed philosophy of this, where the whole idea is that the minister is to serve the maturity of the people, and then the church is built as they are the evangelists. And that model makes the preacher the only evangelist. No, the church is to mature so that their lives and their witness is used to bring people to Christ. Well, what then did Paul think would cause his readers to mature? Now, again, I think it's helpful to consider some of the options, many of which are very good. Some would have us to undertake, if you want to mature, you have to follow a certain program of discipleship. And often a very strict package is given to you, and you have to buy into the package, do this at this time and that at that time. But well, certainly we're for spiritual disciplines in a general sense, daily Bible reading, prayer, maybe some other things can be very beneficial. But I just want to point out that Paul did not mention that here, not up front. And others seek a never-ending round of spiritual experiences. Often the contemporary worship service is designed to be a spiritual high, and it carries you through to the next week, and one high after another. Well, there's nothing wrong with being uplifted spiritually. Many of us can think of times in our lives where we really had a great experience. It was helpful so far as it went. But that's not what Paul points to here. Now, some of us would say what we need is for everybody to enter into seminary-level courses of theology. Well, far be it from me to criticize an emphasis on theology, but that also is not what Paul mentions here. Well, what does he mention? Well, our passage tells us is that he prays that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would know and comprehend the love of Christ. Now, isn't that insightful? Paul says, here's what I'm really praying for. Here's what's really going to be the most valuable thing, that you would know and comprehend the love that Christ has for you. The other things have their place, at least done correctly. But you may do them and not really gain a benefit because you're not apprehending, you're not comprehending, you're not laying hold of the fact that God loves you. You know, the study of the Bible should be, I'll talk about that in this sermon, what we need to be gaining from it is that God loves us. The love of Jesus Christ is what we should be seeing in the Scripture. Certainly, we can have spiritual experiences that are hardly beneficial at all, particularly when they're about the flesh and there's very little to do of the love of Jesus. So on it might go. But see, if we grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ, we necessarily will grow in our faith, and Christ's presence will grow in our hearts. Now, let me just say, the Apostle Paul believed in the power of love. It sounds like a sentimental thing that would go in a card, but it's true. And you read the New Testament, and sometimes I think we get this opinion that Paul's a very severe person. Well, he certainly was hardcore. He was certainly a very zealous person with strong opinions. But if you think of him as a hard person who's not loving, you need to go back and read what it looks like to be a mature Christian again. He not only was filled with love, and he often wept, and he poured out his life as a drink offering out of love for God and for his people, but he believed in the power of love. That's what's going on here. That was his first priority in the path of our spiritual growth. Paul assumes that his readers have been saved, and therefore they have known Christ's love, but he's worried that they do not adequately appreciate it, that they're not relying on it. The implications of the love of Christ are not working in their lives. And so he prays for God to empower them to grasp this love that surpasses knowledge, he says. Verse 19. The love of Christ, he says, is greater than we can know. And yet Paul thinks it's vital for us to comprehend the measure of the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, one place where you can go and you can see the love of Christ in action is to get to know Christians who are involved in the foster care of children. What a ministry that is, having little children in your home, sometimes for a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, and really loving them and then sending them off to another home. And a New Testament scholar, D.A. Carson, writes about some friends he knew who had that ministry. And they once took in twin 18-month-old boys. They thought they were going to stay just for a few weeks until a more permanent home could be found. And the first night, the little boys were crying in their cribs. That's not unusual. What was unusual is that they were not making the slightest sound. It was clear they were distressed, they were in a strange place, they were weeping, but they were doing so soundlessly. And it turned out that they had been beaten for crying at one of the 9 homes in which they had lived in that prior year and a half of their little lives. And so an expert came out to evaluate these little pre-toddler boys, and he said that they were hopelessly damaged emotionally and even developmentally and intellectually. Well, as a result, the Christian couple decided that they would keep those boys a little longer until they could know that they had a really loving Christian home to which they would go. They actually had them for 2 years. And finally, the time came for those little boys to be adopted into a permanent home. And another expert came out and he evaluated them to see if they could be adopted. And he found no evidence at all of emotional damage. Now, what had cured their little hearts? The answer is love. tender, careful Christian love had healed them. Love literally works miracles by the power of God. Now, that's not true merely for emotionally scarred little children, but for all of us emotionally scarred little children, damaged and wounded by our own sins, by the sins of others in this terrible world of sin in which we live. God takes us into his family as spiritual infants. And it is by comprehending his love that Paul says we will be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, how do you know that someone loves you? When one of my sons was 6 years old, he loved his kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Wolf. Now, how do I know that? Because it was this time of the year, it was Valentine's Day, and he lovingly made a little red a box covered with red crepe paper, and he wrote all over it, "I love you, Mrs. Wolf." And I'm not sure that she understood how much he loved her when she got that box along with all the other boxes that were decorated. But if she'd seen him all week with the love and the devotion he poured into making that box, she would have realized he really did love her. D.A. Carson tells of being hospitalized as a boy with a life-threatening illness, and he woke up one afternoon during his recovery, and his mother was sitting beside his bed, and she was weeping. And he knew that his parents loved him before that, but seeing his mother crying so at his sickbed, well, he better appreciated the reality of his mother's love. Philip Yancey thought that he had missed out on a father's love. You see, his father died of polio when Yancey was still a little baby. But years later, he ran across a photograph of himself as a baby, a little baby picture that his mother had kept. But this one was mangled, and it was almost torn, and it was hard actually to see. And so he went to his mother. He said, "Why have you kept this picture? It's not a very good one, and it's in terrible shape." And she told him that that was the picture that she had wedged into the iron lung in which his father had died. And she told him how day after day he poured his love into his baby boy by praying for that picture and gazing upon it with love. Yancey writes, "Someone I have no memory of spent all day, every day, thinking of me, devoting himself to me. He was loving me as well as he could." He realized he really had known a father's love. Well, how do we know Christ's love for us? Well, in verse 18, Paul makes a famous statement that has inspired many people about the love of Christ for us. Look at verse 18. He asks God to show us what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of Christ's love that surpasses knowledge. Now, his point is that Christ's love is so great, it's so divine, that we will never have anything like a full or exhaustive knowledge of it, but we should learn to appreciate the love of Christ by the measures of it that are provided in God's Word. Well, let's work through these dimensions of verse 18. How are we to conceive of the breadth, that is, the width? How wide is the love of Christ? Well, one answer was given by Paul in chapter 2 when he spoke about Christ bringing in the Jews and the Gentiles into one body through the cross, Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. The point is that now in Christ, every kind of person may come. That is how wide is the love of Christ. When we think of Jesus' arms spread on the cross, we should see an open invitation for all the world. And the same is true for every category of person today. Young and old, white, black and brown, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, churched and unchurched, Christ's love is wide enough to embrace them all. Paul said in Ephesians 2:13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, that means that there is a place for you. Whoever you are, whatever your sins, the love of Christ is wide enough to embrace you. Now, next, Paul speaks of the length of Christ's love. Now we can think of this in terms of time. Christ loved us in eternity past. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. And Christ's love, it will extend into eternity future. Romans 8:17 says we will be heirs together with him in glory. But the love of Christ may also be conceived in terms of the measure of the forgiveness of our sins. Now, Psalm 103, verse 12 is one I hope we know. I hope when I read it, you'll say, oh, I remember that verse. It'd be a good one to memorize because it deals with this vital issue. It says, as far as the east is from the west. Now, how long is that? Infinitely, categorically apart. So far does he remove our transgressions from us. Alexander McLaren writes, the length of the love of Christ is the length of eternity, and it outmeasures all of our sins. The measure of the forgiveness of our sins is the measure of his love. What about the height of Christ's love? Well, we think of Jesus being lifted up upon the cross. We cannot help but think of that. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But the height of Christ's love rises higher still. It rises up into heaven. He is raising up sinners to dwell with him in with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1:3. Well, that leaves the last of Paul's descriptions, the depth of Christ's love. And there is no depth of sin, but that Christ will not descend to redeem it by his blood. However low you feel that you are, and maybe you really are, Christ will descend to those depths with his blood to save you. Now, we naturally think of his death and burial, his descent into hell for us. McLaren writes, my sins are deep, my helpless miseries are deep, but they are shallow as compared with the love that goes down beneath all sin. How deep is the love of Christ? The depths of Christ's love go down beneath all human necessities, sorrow, suffering, and sin. In the early 1800s, Napoleon's army conquered much of Spain, and they once broke in to the prisons of the Spanish Inquisition. And in one dungeon cell, they were horrified to find the skeleton of a man who was still chained to the wall. And there on the wall behind them, they saw a cross that had been etched into the rock. Above the cross was written height. Below it was written depth. On one arm was length. On the other was breadth. And it was clear as this poor believer starved to death. He seemed to have been spending that time contemplating the wonder of Christ's love that bore the cross for his salvation. Well, these measures of love are worthy of our contemplation. They will give hope to everyone who believes. John Stott says, the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him into heaven. Now, it's not by chance that believers read Paul's description and we think of the cross, but it's actually interesting that he doesn't make that explicit connection. But the reason for that is that the measure of love is how much it gives. And the measure of the love of God is the gift of his only Son to be made man, to die for our sins, and become the one mediator to bring us into heaven. Let me ask the question, does Jesus love you? Well, if not, it is very hard to explain all that he did for you. He left the glory of heaven to take up his flesh and to live in a world of sorrow. He became man, a man of sorrows, and he lived a life of woe that he might be your Savior. And the height and the depths of Christ's love is the distance between the glory of heaven and the poverty of the manger in Bethlehem. The differential between those eternal riches and the poverty he undertook that we might be rich in him. Jesus humbled himself by coming into a world like ours, and in that he shows us his love. Does Jesus love you? He said, greater love has no one than that he lays down his life for his friends. John 15, verse 13. St. Augustine said, "The cross was the pulpit from which Jesus preached his love to the world. And he showed that love by suffering in atonement for our sins." How can we doubt the love of Jesus? Isn't it almost embarrassing that we do? How can he love me? Well, he has died on the cross for your sins. Paul wrote, therefore, in Galatians 2:20, "The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God," but don't stop, "who loved me, and he gave himself for me." That is the conviction. That is the knowledge that causes us to trust in him. He loved me, and he gave himself for me. And yet it's not only at the cross where Jesus shows his love. It's also in his ascension, his exaltation into heaven. Do you realize that Jesus is reigning now in heaven and his love is pouring out ministry through the Holy Spirit for your salvation? "Never will I leave you," he says. Now that's love. "I will never leave you. Never will I forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. The love of Christ says that to you now. "Because I live, you also will live." And so in his humiliation, in his crucifixion, in his exaltation, Jesus proves his love for us through his self-giving ministry of salvation. Now, as we study these verses, it's clear that Paul intends for us to possess more than an intellectual knowledge of Christ's love. That's certainly important, but I think there's two reasons that we can say he wants more than intellectual assent. Now, the first is that he prays that we might comprehend Christ's love. Verse 18, "may have strength to comprehend the love of Christ." You know, it's one thing for me to apprehend the love of Christ. I lay hold of it in faith, and thus I'm saved. But Paul wants more. He wants for us to comprehend Christ's love. As it were, he wants us to get our arms around it so that we can draw Christ's love into our hearts. And then secondly, he says that in verse 19, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond mere intellectual knowledge. Clearly, he's talking about personal experience, participation. Charles Spurgeon writes, "An ungodly man may know something about Christ's love. He may believe in the fact of it. He may perceive something of the theory of it. But to know the love itself, to taste its sweets, to realize personally, experimentally, vitally, the love of Christ as it is shed abroad in our lives and our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that is the privilege of the child of God and the child of God alone." Well, how do we go beyond apprehending the love of Christ to comprehending the love of Christ? Well, the first way is through the believing study of Scripture. Well, didn't you just say it's more than head knowledge? Yes, but it is not less. We are to know from the Word of God, and we do know from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, reading the Word of God is never merely an intellectual experience. It's a covenant meeting of the sinner with his Savior, of God with his of God with his people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the children's song is right. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Christ's love is the most important thing for us to learn from the Word of God. I would say two things. The Bible tells us what God is and who God is, but it also tells us of the love that he has given through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so like D.A. Carson, as a boy, he wakes up on the sickbed, and there is his mother weeping beside him. He opens his eyes, and he sees her love. The same thing happens to you when you're reading in the Gospels, and there is Jesus Christ weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane, overcome with grief and stress, God the Son, because he intends to drink the cup of wrath for you. You are looking upon the evidence of his love for you. And then you go to John 17, the high priestly prayer, the very night of his departure, and he's praying not for himself, he's praying for you. He's praying that God would save you and he would bring you into heaven, that he would know you and love you forever. His burden is your salvation. Then you see him on the cross. He prays, "Father, forgive them," because he loves you. We are part of that prayer. And now risen and ascended, look at all that Jesus has done. Our conversions, are the result of a wonderful ministry of love as Christ has been sending witnesses, putting influences in our lives, working in our hearts, convicting us, allowing us to suffer in ways that would lead to the saving of our soul. Then he actually has servants and churches where the word of God goes forth. You know, one of the real fun parts of being a minister and an elder is we listen to new members' testimonies. And they're all exactly the same, and they're all completely different. We're all saved the same way, the Word of God, believing in Jesus as Savior of sinners. And then the circumstances and the drama of how it was involved. Unique in every case, and it shows the love of Christ for individual people. Listen, if you're a believer, there's an amazing grace in your salvation. There's a careful love. It would be enough. I would certainly have to say I am satisfied if God, as it were, sat far away on his throne and decreed, by fiat, let him be saved, and it was so. And he never really got personally involved, but look, I got saved. I'd be happy for that. What the Bible shows and experience relates is that he did get personally involved. The Holy Spirit is God placing his loving hands on your heart and changing you from within, sweetly with love. Oh, he was intimately involved in all of our salvations. He loves us as sinners who believe. And so it's through the Word of God that we learn of the love of Christ. Now, secondly, we will learn to comprehend the love of Christ through a lifestyle of obedience to him. First, through the believing study of the Scripture, we open our eyes and we see he loves me from what he did, and we see it in the Bible. But then a life of believing obedience teaches us God's love. Listen to John 19:9-10. John 16:9-10. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now notice that he loves us. We're then to abide in his love. How do we abide in his love? By keeping his commandments. Now no one's saying that you're saved by obedience. He does not love you if and because you obeyed. But he says we grow, we abide, we live in that love, and we experience greater understandings of it through a life of obedience. That's what Paul's saying in this prayer. The whole progression is he prays for the Spirit to cause Christ to dwell in our hearts through faith. And we said that's a permanent dwelling. It's a reigning in all the areas of our lives. And what's the result of that? That we grow in the knowledge of the love of Christ. As we live trusting him, obeying him, we are empowered to know and comprehend his love. What a sad thing it is when Christians are being told, oh, don't think there's a life of obedience. They will never strain against sin, I presume, and they won't know, they won't feel the help that God gives them. They won't realize as they pray that Jesus sympathizes with them, that he struggled, and we enter into fellowship with him against temptation. And in that struggle, we rely upon and we know the love of Christ for us. It is disciples who follow him and take up the cross who experience his love in a growing way. It's as you strive against sin that you learn his loving strength. As you give to others in service, you feel more powerfully his love for you. It's when you trust Christ for your financial stewardship, you find that what he provides is better than what you could hoard. It's as you shine his light into the world, witnessing and living for Jesus, that the truth of the gospel shines in your heart with divine love. I have found in ministry that the greatest encouragements I have received are ones that came unforeseen. They were unplanned. You couldn't even see how they happened. And you just realize the Lord Jesus is encouraging me. Isn't it great just to realize, hey, the Lord's just being kind to me. He knew I needed that, and he arranged. It wasn't just that person who did it or that circumstance, but I have an enthroned Savior, and he had me on his mind, and he caused that note to be sent or that little victory, that private conversation. Last night, a man Facebook texted me and told me he had been broken from homosexual by reading my book on manhood, and that encouraged me. And I'll never see the guy again. He said, I discovered there is Christian manhood from the book that you wrote. I just wanted to write you and told you that that description of Christian manhood gave me a vision that led me out of homosexuality. He didn't have to text that to me last night, but he did. It was Jesus encouraging me. And as you serve it, I don't say that for, just to say this is what he does, and he will do it for you. As you follow him, as you take up your cross, as you use your gifts, it's going to be hard, and Jesus is going to minister to you in love. What a blessing it is to learn that as he's a kind Savior. Well, thirdly, we come to better comprehend the love of Christ through our trials and our sorrows. And that is their intent. We comprehend the love of Christ through the believing study of Scripture, through the believing embrace of Christian obedience, and through the believing response to trials and sorrows. Elizabeth Prentice was a woman who grew in the knowledge of Christ's love through her many and heartbreaking sorrows. She struggled. To say that she struggled with ill health is a tawdry understatement. She struggled with shocking health and physical suffering. And then she grieved the death of a dearly beloved child. Instead of doubting Christ's love for her, she took her grief to him in prayer. She knew that he was one who had embraced sorrow and suffering for her. And then she offered herself to minister in the lives of other people who were struggling and suffering and whose hearts had been broken. She wrote one letter to a woman who had also lost a child, and here's what she said: "My dear friend, don't let this great tragedy of sorrow fail to do for you all that God intends in your life. The intent of sorrow is that he tosses us onto his promises." He's tossing you onto his promises. And it is in sorrow, in brokenness, in fear, in need, that we learn in ways that we would never be able to learn of the love of Christ. Now, none of us are signing up for any of them. We'll let the Lord dole them out to us, and we're not going to enjoy the sufferings of this life. But when they come, you have the opportunity of bearing testimony to a true and living faith. How often I have the duty to say to someone who's gone through a loss of a job or a physical accident or a tragedy, people are watching you. Your children are going to see whether you really believe. And so it's an opportunity to bear testimony. It's also God's work to draw you near to his heart. Those wounds are places of access by which he wants to pour his love into your hearts. Don't close your heart to him. One of the things that breaks my heart is when a Christian who's gone through great suffering and sorrow says, "I blame God, I'm turning from him, I want to plead and say he's not the problem, he's the answer. Sin is the problem, Satan is the problem. He is the Savior, he's the answer." Don't close your broken heart, turn it to him, and he will work into you his love in a way that otherwise cannot happen. Well, look at verse 19, Paul says, verse 18. "It is with all the saints, together with all the saints, that we comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love for us." Now, Paul is saying that it's in the life of the fellowship of believers that this happens. None of this happens individualistically. It's as a body in the church that we are able to learn and experience the love of Christ as we bear each other's burdens, as we pray for one another, as we minister to one another. We share God's word as it's taught in the church, as other people share their insights and experiences. What a wonderful thing it is for a fellow Christian to say, "I've got a verse for you. It meant a lot to me. I want to give it to you." As Jonathan did for David, we strengthen each other's hearts in God. That's what we're doing, the mutual ministry of the word. As we're praying for one another, we grow in love for one another and the love of God together. When you've poured out your heart for a sick or sorrowing or troubled Christian, you enter into their experience of God's love. It is together as a church, as the flock of the Lord, that we learn the greatness of Christ's love for us. Well, why is it so important that we do so? Why is it so necessary that we should comprehend the love of Christ? Well, the answer is, it is only as we know and rely on the love of Christ that we will have the power and the confidence to really live the Christian life, to draw near to Him and receive the blessings that are necessary for the life of faith. The Christian who becomes fruitful and spiritually beautiful and strong is the Christian who can say with John in 1 John 4 that we know and we rely on the love of God that Christ has for us. I not only believe it, I'm banking on it and I'm experiencing it. That is the Christian who's growing. That's Paul's point here. Now, this does give a message to the non-Christian who is called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, if you say, I'm not even a Christian, I'm not sure I want to believe the gospel, just understand that the Jesus who calls you is a Jesus who has love for you. There are many examples in the Bible of Jesus interacting with people who were not Christians, and the Bible said He loved them. And His work, even if rejected by them, even if not effectual, it still was with reference to them. Jesus' death is genuinely offered for the salvation of everyone, including you. And it is because you are spurning that love that the judgment will be so legitimate and so well-deserved. Oh, don't spurn the love of Jesus Christ. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Do not say, I don't feel welcomed by Jesus. Oh, those religious people, they scorn me. They probably don't, but Jesus doesn't. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's a Savior who loves you, who calls you to repent and believe. And believing involves realizing that love and opening your heart to His salvation. Whoever believes in Me, Jesus said, out of his heart will flow streams of living water. He will give you life. Do not stand aloof from this Savior who loves. And yet the particular point that Paul has here is for believers to comprehend God's love. That's his particular burden. He says that knowing and comprehending Christ's love is the key to sanctification, the lifelong process of godliness in grace. And John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." But listen to this. Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. The motive is His love. The response is our love to Him and to one another. We love because He first loved us. And therefore, it's knowing Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge, that causes our hearts to begin to grow into maturity. You know, it's important for you to read the Bible and really meet with God there, but it's knowing the love of Christ that will make you want to do so. Instead of going, oh, I've got to do this, I know I'll get something out of it, we go, no, I'm meeting with the Savior who loves me, and He wants to bless me through His Word that will drive us there. It's God's love that makes us want to come to church and to receive His means of grace. He's going to work His love into us, and we want to show love back to Him. He's going to strengthen our souls. It's love that draws us near to Him in prayer and inspires us to live for Him and to seek the salvation of people who are lost. I mentioned earlier that Paul believed in the power of love, and I used the example of those two infant boys whose hearts were healed from abuse by the love of Christian foster parents. And that is what God wants to do for you. Abused and wounded as your heart may be in this world, if you will turn to Him in faith, His love is designed to heal you. He will love you by enlightening your mind with truth. What a ministry of love it is to have error and folly and darkness cast out by the light of saving truth. It really is a wonderful ministry of love. He will love you by sending His Spirit into your heart, and He will soften the hard places there, and He will bind the healing places, the wounded places, with healing. In fact, as I said, we should look upon our trials and sorrows as ways in which God wants to work His love into our hearts. So present them. Present your heart to Him for His loving ministry of grace Listen to Paul. He says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what he wants for you and me. As we comprehend his love, he wants to minister and heal and inspire and give us strength out of love from his heart. His love will guide you in the path that you will go. His grace will produce a harvest of righteousness, peace, and joy in your life. Well, let me ask then, do you know that Christ loves you? When you feel unworthy and distant, do you see his arms stretched wide upon the cross inviting you? When you feel burdened and cast down and guilty because of your sin, do you realize how infinitely long is the measure of his forgiveness? When you're discouraged by life in a broken world, do you remember how deep is the love of Christ that came down from heaven to seek and to save a sinner like you? And when you feel that life has no meaning, do you see how high are God's plans for you? A destiny in glory with him. If you will comprehend the love of Christ in its breadth and length, its height and depth, through the Bible, through a lifestyle of obedience, by taking your heart to him in brokenness and sorrow, together with all the saints, Christ's love will give you a future and a hope with strength and peace and with joy in the Lord that no one will take away. And then when the time comes for you to leave the foster care of this present life, for your permanent adoption in the heavenly dwelling and house of God, you will no longer merely be an infant who is healed and strengthened and blessed by love, but you will have been sanctified for just the beginning. This is just the beginning of an eternity in which the worship and the work of heaven is all a grand exploration into the love of God. Well, see, knowing that, let me encourage you to make your motto at least something like the motto of the great reformer, John Calvin. He's another person that people think he was severe and hard. No, listen to his motto. He pledged, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." Now, there's a good response to a heart that comprehends something of the measure of the love of Christ. I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. I mentioned earlier what I think is Paul's motto in Galatians 2:20. These are words fit for every Christian. He said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me." Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, I now pray that this study of your word would have your work in our hearts, each according to our need, that we would perhaps realize for the first time that you're a loving God and it's a loving Savior who calls us to believe and to enter into redemption. But Lord, also for your people, help us to realize the greatness of your love for us and to think biblically, but then to experience it in our lives. And yes, Lord, when in your wise providence you cause us to suffer, would you work it deeply into our lives? This is the great privilege we have, to comprehend that love that surpasses knowledge. And Lord, let us, comprehending your love, give our love back to you. Oh, may we do so promptly and sincerely. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.